Well, welcome everyone. You in the back. It's being recorded, so I just want to make it sound. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 49. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles. This is a finish up to the Psalm 49 that I started. We did the first 9 verses. And now we're going to finish up the rest of it from 10 to 20. In the first 9 verses, let me just turn there quick. In the first 9 verses, really he was talking about, it says, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear and all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." And really he was just speaking and saying, this message is for all people, everybody in the world. This is relevant today as it was back when he wrote it, hundreds, thousands of years ago. And he goes on to say, and this is what sort of what the problem was, is that both low and high, rich and poor live together. Really, they were sort of looking at this constant thing that goes on in the earth, where you have the wicked who seem to prosper and get rich, and you have the poor, the righteous, who always seem to be suffering, and there always seems to be this total imbalance. And so these sons of Korah, they really pondered this and thought about it and prayed about it and thought they would put their answer to song. And in verse 5 to 9, we look at what they were saying there. And really what they were saying was is that these people who trust in their money, that won't redeem people. That won't redeem a soul. And they go on to say how costly a soul, the redemption of a soul is. And that's what we talked a lot about last time I spoke on this, was just that cost of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So then we're going to now go into verse 10, and we'll look at this remaining part of Scripture. And let's just pray first. Father, I just thank you for your word. As much, Lord, as I found this a really difficult passage to go through and to teach, I thank you for it. And I just pray, Lord, that you will speak through me as we go through this last bit of Scripture, that it will change our hearts, give us a different perspective on those who are wealthy, and I just thank you, Lord, for everything that you do. You're awesome. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just came back from a great conference. It was wonderful to spend 3 days just praising the Lord and listening to fantastic guys teaching God's Word. And I remember Bob Caldwell, when he first started the conference, he said, he says, my prayer all the time is that I don't rip people off. That when I come to speak God's Word, that I'm truly coming and, you know, I put the time in and that I'm praying that the Lord's going to be able to work through them. So I have the same prayer that I'm not going to rip anybody off. But so as we look in verse 10, it says, "For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others." I think I'm just going to read right through to the end and then we'll just get started on it. Verse 11, "Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are led in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish." In verse 10, "For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish." The rich man, he sees Christians die too. It isn't like we are exempt. He watches, he looks at our lives, he sees how we live. He sees that we live these lives of giving things away, giving away of ourselves. We talk about helping the poor. We talk about going and visiting with prisoners and doing all these things that make no sense to the rich. The wealthy, they just don't understand why we would do that. We don't party, we don't swear. What kind of lives do we live? They don't really understand it. we live these lives of not allowing ourselves to be the most important thing. And really, what most people that I know of that are not saved think that we live kind of boring lives. They think we have this boring existence because we have to go to church. We have to do these things. They don't understand that we want to, that that's what brings us our joy. And so the as the rich man's looking at us, he sees that we die, and he's thinking, well, what's really different than what I'm going through? But the rich man, when he dies, he has to leave everything to others. He can take nothing with him that he has amassed on this earth. And we as Christians, being of sound mind, if this is what our will would be like, it might be something like, being of sound mind, I put my money to work for the Lord while I was still alive. And that's what we need to do. We need to be storing up treasures in heaven, asking God how to use our finances to help further his kingdom. And now if you turn with me to Luke 12, verses 13 to 21, we're just going to take a look at this parable here, parable of the rich fool. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide." Oh, sorry, have I got the right one here? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I do. Sorry. Then from the crowd he said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" And what happens to the things of a rich man when he dies? Well, they might go to his family. They might go to the government. Really, mostly what happens is those things are turned back into the hands of Satan to do whatever he's going to do with those things, because they weren't offered up to God. And when we look at this man, he's looking within himself, first problem, and he's saying, "What shall I do? You know, this is my stuff. What do I do with it?" He has no concept that God is the one that caused the ground to yield this plentiful, wonderful crop that he had. So he uses his own thinking. He uses man's thinking. We think of retirement. I've always struggled with what is right for retirement, and I haven't come up with it yet. You know, we live in a culture where they actually make you stop working at age, usually 65 is as far as you can go, and they'll actually stop you from working in a lot of jobs. So a lot of people have to plan for their so-called retirement, something they may never actually reach. A lot of people never make it to retirement. I've worked with people, met people, and know people that I had one guy I knew, he died on his vacation after, two guys died on their very vacation after they retired. Everything that they had planned, they had everything mapped out, everything was perfect. Both guys died of heart attacks on their vacations. And it was just tragic and sad. And then we look at this guy, and that's what he's doing. He's got his whole world mapped out. He's going to set everything up with no concern about what God's going to do or how long he's even going to live. Someone once said that a fool is a man whose plans end at the grave, but we need to be those whose plan is to store up treasures in heaven, to not worry about. God will take care of us. God is the one who provides for us. J.R. Miller points out, he says, "This is one of the red flags our Lord hung out, which is most people nowadays do not seem much to regard. Christ said a great deal about the danger of riches, but not many people are afraid of riches. Covetousness is not practically considered a sin in these times. If a man breaks the sixth or eighth commandment, which we know to be murder or steal, he is branded as a criminal and covered with shame. But break the tenth, which is to covet, and he is only enterprising. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, but every man who quotes the saying puts a terrific emphasis on the word love, explaining that it is not money, but only the love of it that is such a prolific root." He goes on to say, "To look about, one would think a man's life did consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Men think they become great just in proportion as they gather wealth. So it seems, for the world measures men by their bank account. Yet there has never been a more fatal error. A man who is really measured by what he is and not what he has. And we as Christians think about material possessions, or as we think about them, we should always ask ourselves, if Christ should come today, whose would all those possessions be? All these things that we think are so important to us that we have to have. And this is a small group, and as I look around, none of you are really like, you know, the high-end wealth people. I know I'm not. So I know Pastor Brent isn't. But there are some who are just really involved in material stuff. They have money and they're using it for that. And I don't want to come down and say it's wrong or anything. I think you got to sort that out with the Lord. But how much better would it be if we gave to God's work rather than to Satan's? If we helped a family in need rather than buy a big monitor like I talked about in the first part of this. Or a flat screen, you know, 60-inch plasma HDTV. They got so many things, I don't even know what they are anymore. I think HDTV is like old. I think there's new stuff that... It's crazy. And, you know, we can lay up treasure in heaven now, or we can squander it on our flesh. And our flesh usually just reaps corruption. You know, in and of itself, it's not wrong to have a 60-inch plasma, I guess. But then with that, you got to have all the satellite channels. And you open yourself up to a whole world of... we heard a story of that... was it Charlie? That went into the hotel? Oh, goes into the hotel and he says, do you guys... do you guys have TVs, like TVs in the rooms? Yeah. Do you have cable? Yeah, we do. Do you have like all the channels, porno, the whole thing? Yeah, actually we do. And she's thinking, this guy's kind of weird. Like, it's one thing to, you know, beneath he's talking about. So she says, well, is there any way you can just chop that off so it's not in my room? She goes, I don't know. He goes, well, can you check out? Because I don't want to go in a room that has a TV with cable and everything. So she goes and gets the manager. Well, he happens to be the manager, of course, but he's a Christian. And he comes out and Charlie explains the situation. I don't want to be in a room by myself where I have this temptation available to me. Can you cut it off from the room? And he says, you know what? Not only can I cut it off, but I'm moving you up to the presidential suite. Because he's just so impressed by this guy that had such principles that he wouldn't even allow that thing to corrupt him. So we got to be careful what things we do allow in our lives. And, you know, we're going to... think about buying something, or think about, you know, how that can lead you into other places. In verse 11, it says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. It's a strange fact of life that men who are intelligent enough to build up a fortune don't seem to realize that they're going to die, or they just don't put any thought into what's going to happen after that. They realize that someday they're going to die because they know it's kind of a fact of life. They've watched all these other people die before them. They know it's probably going to happen to them. There's the odd weirdo who thinks he's going to find the perfect thing that makes you live forever, but he's going to die too. So now what they're focused on a lot of times is they want to leave an impact with the world. So many people want to leave their name. Their name needs to mean something when they leave here. It's like the only thing they feel they can do is, if I can get my name to mean something, then I can kind of live forever through that. And they name businesses after themselves, the state, streets, towns get called after them, and they live for that. And they just live this life as if that's all there is, and when they die, well, they'll have this legacy left behind. And in verse 12 it says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Now, I did a little checking out. I checked out some, I went on to Wikipedia, whatever it's called. I don't even know what it's called. It's a weird name. And I looked up some wealthy people. So the one guy that I chose, I was looking at Ted Turner, but he's got a really messed up life. He kind of believes in Jesus, kind of doesn't believe in Jesus. He's all over the map, so I didn't pick him. I picked this guy, Donnie. Mr. Donald, the Trump. Okay. I got 10 pages here on Mr. Trump, all his accomplishments. He was born June 1946 in Queens. He's worth somewhere around $3 billion. His most recent wife is Melania, and he has 5 children through 3 different wives. Those are his accomplishments. And it just goes on. Trump's gained notability for his celebrity lifestyle, his real estate successes, his skyscrapers. He's called the Donald, and he's got a catchphrase called, you're fired. He's got a unique hairstyle, which he refuses to change because it identifies him. It's all about him. And it goes on through here just to talk about, you know, his education, his career, his financial problems, because he had a real tough time in the early 90s. He almost went broke, but boy, he's come bouncing back. And I was just interested because it says how these guys name things after themselves. And if you go through his property holdings, it's insane. It would take probably an hour to go through them all. Some of the names of his hotels: Trump International Hotel. He's got them in Fort Lauderdale, Toronto, Soho. He's got the Palm Trump International Hotel, the Trump Ocean Club International Hotel and Tower, the Trump Palace, Trump Park, Trump Park East. This is a whole list of the Trump stuff. This is all him, Trump. And as you go through it and read about him, you know, he's a bit of a womanizer. He's what the world is seeking as being like the guy. He's got everything you could ever want. He's amazing in the eyes of the world. The Miss Universe organization, you heard about that one where she got caught in a bad situation. He says, hey, you know, come on, people make mistakes. You can still be Miss Universe. So anyway, the next guy I looked at, just take a look and just see. I won't get into his family. But basically what he's working on is treasures on Earth. Okay, so the next guy that I checked out was, and I was really surprised to find him in this, because this is just like a worldly thing. And in here, I don't want to get these all mixed up, but in here was this guy. One page. Not a whole lot here. It's not even a whole page, because it cuts off about here somewhere. It was on Pastor Chuck Smith. He's actually in Wikipedia as a kind of famous guy. Doesn't say a whole lot about him. Who he is, born in 1927. We know he's 80 years old. His early career, got into some of the Calvary chapels. You know, there's now, says here that he has a church that 35,000 people attend. He has well over 1,000 churches that have branched out from his church. So a few minor accomplishments, nothing really, really big as far as the world's concerned. But I'd say that Chucky here is working on treasures in heaven. He only has one page compared to Donald. But, and I ask you these questions. Who do you think has had more joy while on this earth? Chuck Smith or Trump? I got to go with Chuck. And who do you think is going to enjoy eternity a little more? I think maybe Chuck will. Donald, unless something happens in his life real soon, not going to be so good. So, we've looked at Chuck Smith and Donald Trump, looked at their biographies. The main difference is that Donald, left on his current path, will perish. He will go to hell. And he won't be remembered for that long. I guess he's got his name on the towers, but that'll probably get changed in a heartbeat. And giving him millions of dollars to charity is not going to redeem his soul, as we found out in the first part of this message. So, moving on. This is the way of those who are foolish, and their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are led in the grave. Death shall feed on them, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. It is the fate of those who trust in their wealth rather than God. They live lives as though they will never die, but die they do, and strangely enough, their relatives and friends quote them for their profound wisdom. So many people will say, he was an amazing man. Yeah, that Donald Trump, he could sure make a buck. And I don't want to beat up on Donald, but he's just a guy amusing. The foolish are also like sheep, but their shepherd is Satan. They're also following, it's hard to call Satan a shepherd, but unfortunately he is leading them to hell. And he leads them by whatever means necessary to a disembodied state in Hades after death. And I just want to look at another story. And this isn't a parable, this is a story. And I believe it is a story that was told because it's real. And it's, if you want to turn with me to Luke 16, verses 19 to 21. It's the parable, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Some people have commented on that and whether it really happens, but I'd say yes. It says right here, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now here was an extremely wealthy man, maybe much like Donald Trump at the time, who had everything in this life as far as man would look at and say material riches. And then you have this guy that had nothing. And somehow it's reversed. And really, this is nothing to do with salvation. It's just a storytelling of the man, obviously, who was wealthy, was not saved, and the beggar was, had given his life to the Lord. And the rich man basically refused to care for this man. He just basically ignored him. He was sort of a deterrent, or not a deterrent, but just a pest to him. And never really gave the man a thought or cared. You know, we talked about in the conference, that cup of water where Jesus says, "You gave me that cup of water." And then he says to those other ones, "You never gave me a cup of water." And this man here made that decision to not give that cup of water, to not care for those who were hurting. And then it goes on in verse 24, it says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Another interesting point was that when the story was being told, the Jews were very surprised by this because they always considered wealth as a blessing from God. And really, this was where Jesus was letting them know that when John had come and was speaking, that wealth was now going to be a test of what you did with what God gave you. It wasn't a measure of whether or not how blessed you were by God. And he goes on to say, and the other thing that we look at here is that this man, he's crying. He's in agony. He can see Abraham. He can see what's going on in Abraham's bosom in heaven. And he's asking just for somebody to come and dip the tip of his finger. He's not complaining that he has been wrongly placed here. He knows why he's in Hades. He has no excuse. But he is tormented by this flame, and he's looking for some type of relief. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." And when we look at where it said in the verse, "The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning," it's kind of like that flipping. It's kind of like we go through this life here, and sometimes it seems like we're going through hardships, but the Lord's going to reverse all that. And he does reverse all that. "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore." He becomes an evangelist, this man. In torment, in Hades, he becomes an evangelist. And he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify." He's also aware of the fact that he has brothers that are living still. "That you may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Understanding now repentance, understanding that he was a sinner. But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." A lot of times, even people that we know, they just seem to want that extra bit of proof. You know, give me a miracle, give me something tangible that I can say, yeah, God really did exist. And yet, Jesus walked the earth, died and rose again, and people still didn't believe. And that's really what Abraham's saying is, it doesn't matter. Miracles aren't going to convince these men. They need to just understand that they need a sinner and repent. So as we look at that, all the magnificence and beauty of the rich man has wasted away, and he has no home now but Sheol, a striking contrast to the home that he enjoyed on earth. I can't imagine what it's like when I think of, I was even thinking of Saddam Hussein one time. He ruled a country. He had everything at his beck and call. He wanted something, it came. You know, he could do anything he wanted, and we know where he is now. He is now eternally in hell. And I wonder what it's like for these people. I wonder what it would be like for Donald Trump if he doesn't get saved, to go from this life of, like, everything, materially. And we're going to get to the point of why that doesn't work, why they're not happy. But then to go and leave this life and be left in eternity in hell, I can't imagine. They'll know they deserve it, but wow, what a change they're going to go through. And I don't know sometimes if God just allows it because he wants to give them good things even though they're not loving him, but don't really understand all that. Verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Rarely in the Old Testament do we receive such a clear picture of the resurrection. They talk about a lot of different things, but they don't this is clearly talking about resurrection, and the psalmist voices the confidence that God will redeem his soul from the power of the grave. And he talks about early in the first verses of how costly that redemption is. And the power is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Again, I talked about there is only one way to get to heaven. And we're living in a world that's kind of trying to mix that all up and trying to say that there are other ways, that the God of the Muslims and the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians is all the same God, so it doesn't really matter how you get there. But Jesus is very clear, and I trust him, that there is only one way. And that's the only way we're going to get to heaven. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, I'm going to read through those. And do not be afraid, verse 16, when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. A man that I know owns a beautiful home in Surrey. I don't want to give his name away in case someday he gets saved and listens to these messages. I'm praying that that'll happen. But he'll know who it is anyway. And as beautiful as it was, he felt it lacked. So he approved a $250,000 renovation, went through the nightmare of making this place what he wanted it to be. And he's much happier now, but it's still not quite what he wanted. The same man has a summer home on a lake. It's a quaint little home, and it's in a beautiful location, but it lacks. So he plans to tear it down this year and build something much bigger and more beautiful. He also purchased last year a winter home on a ski mountain. It sleeps about 24 people. It's in a beautiful location, but it lacks. And he's got some plans in the making to make that one a little more usable. But what's really lacking is what's in his heart. He's got an emptiness in his heart, and he's trying to fill it with stuff. I've been watching this man for years, and he's no different than any other wealthy man. He's trying to fill this void with stuff, and it's not working. And I'm watching it, and I know it's not working. I'm trying to kind of share with him that it's not working, but he's still bent on doing this kind of stuff. And we as Christians should never look at the unbelieving wealthy and envy their lives. Never envy. And we're going to get to that too, is where even as Christians, you sometimes think, well, if I just had a little more money, just to kind of soften it. I don't need to be rich. I don't want to have a lot of money. I just need enough that I don't have to worry about anything anymore, you know. A nice new car would be okay. And, you know, the house paid off, that would be great. And we're always looking for, you know, if we could just get those last little bits in place, and then my life's going to be good. And it's just not true. It doesn't matter where Jesus has you. He could have you in debt. He could have you, well, actually, you put yourself there. I don't think he normally does that on his own, but he can have you in all kinds of situations. We just need to find joy wherever we are with Jesus. And stuff isn't going to make it any better. It isn't going to make our lives any happier. And when we look at these people who have wealth, you know, Jesus taught that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this has been going over and over in my head for so long now. And it's true. It is so hard to reach the wealthy. It's incredibly hard. But we should be gripped with anguish for the soul that is being led to the grave by this evil shepherd. That's where they're headed. And I think we forget that sometimes. This life they have may be the only glimpse of heaven they ever see, because they can take none of it with them. And note that the psalmist says in the last part of verse 17, when he says, his glory shall not descend after him. It's interesting, the words, descend after him, because we know where he's going. He's going to hell. It is true that the natural tendency of man is to measure a person by the amount of earthly success they have earned, either wealth through business or through fame or heritage. You inherited the money or whatever, however you got it. It's through evil. It's a weird thing in our culture now. People are lifting up and admiring people that acquire evil wealth. They're sort of just mysticized by anything nowadays. People are willing to follow just about anything but Jesus. And that's not likely to change in the near future. But we as believers must guard ourselves from the pitfalls of wealth. We must realize the terrible eternity of those who do not know Christ. and the wealthy and poor of the wealthy and poor alike. And rather than admire their earthly position, we must sound the warning. Ezekiel 33, if you want to turn there. I remember the first time I read this, I just thought, oh boy, this is pretty serious stuff. And we'll read it again. And I realize that he's talking to Israel, but I really believe that this also applies to us as Christians. And really, when you think of this, just think of it as us. And it says in verse 7 of Ezekiel 33, it says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but the blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." There's a responsibility on us to warn people about what they're headed to. To warn those who are, and today we're just talking about the wealthy, because that's where we are in the scripture, but they seem to be, to me, a group that's somewhat neglected as far as us evangelizing to them. They need to be warned. Now, we can't save people, we can't change their hearts, but we can warn them. And the Bible clearly says if we do that, then we're not responsible for the decisions that they make. But if we never tell them when we had the opportunity, then there's some responsibility on us for that. And that's a bit sobering to me. You know, we have that same responsibility as what was given here for those in Israel. And it says that in verse 20, "A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish." We talked about Donald Trump. He's honored among millions as a brilliant, over-the-top billionaire with a lifestyle dripping in excess. He's obviously intelligent. He's incredible. His incredible knack for earning money. But at his death, and he will die, he will leave everything behind to Satan. We have only to look to the story of the rich man and Lazarus to know Donald Trump's eternity. And though it is impossible, according to Jesus, for this man to be saved, nothing is impossible for God. So, can Donald be saved if prayers are being offered and some Christian or Christians have the determination to be a watchman and warn Mr. Trump? Well, I was looking for a biblical precedent of the Lord saving the wealthy. And it's found in Luke 19. I'm sure it's found other places too. But in Luke 19, verse 10, we have the record of Zacchaeus. And it says in that chapter of 19 of Luke, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector." So he was one of the big boys. He had the big money. "And he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature," quite a bit shorter than me. So, I'm assuming. I guess I could be a short stature. "So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." So he's trying, he's clamoring to see this Jesus. He wants to see who this guy is. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." And many believe that is the point at which he received Christ as his personal Savior. "But when they saw it," being the Pharisees or the the Jewish rich, the Sanhedrin, the whatever you want to call them, "they were all complaining, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" It just shows you how they had no concept of why Jesus was there. They had no concept of the fact that they were sinners. That they saw this tax collector as a sinner and thought, how on earth could Jesus go and be with this guy? And yet that's why Jesus came. "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house because he gave his money away?" No, that's not why. It's because of this heartfelt attitude, this salvation that came, this desire now to make right what was wrong. "Because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So does God save the super rich? Well, yes, he can. And he's the only one who can. And I was sitting there, we were sitting there with Rob. Rob was playing the piano yesterday. he was kind of going through all the songs that he's written, and it's really good stuff. If you ever get a chance to listen to some of Rob's songs, he's almost got enough for a CD now, doesn't he? And I was sitting there, and I was looking out as Rob was playing, and I was listening to the words. It was really neat. And I was looking out the window, and where we were is situated on the coast. I don't know if we were actually at the ocean or whether that was like an inlet that comes in. But the sun was just breaking through the clouds. It was just beautiful looking out there. And the Lord just kind of spoke to me, and I wrote it on this piece of paper. And this is what I wrote down. We as Christians have our hearts tugged when we see a homeless child or a poor family, even animals that are poorly treated. But who cares for the souls of the rich? We don't seem to care that they are bound for hell for eternity. We see the rich as privileged. And even as Christians, to some degree, we see money and equate it to happiness in a way. But we don't realize the depth of despair that is in the hearts of the wealthy. There are so many people that they appear to have it all together. They got the nice car, the nice home. Debbie was telling me a story that she'd heard that there's this certain area where there's all these wealthy people. They got money like you wouldn't believe. And a lot of them, they have guns in their home because on several occasions they've thought of just taking their own lives because they're so empty. They have so many material things and yet they're so empty. And I remember going to, we went to Mexico, to Rosarito. Is it Rosarito? Rosarito. And we got there at nighttime, and so when we drove into this little town, you really couldn't see because they don't have street lights like we do everywhere. And it was just pitch black. So we drove into the La Posada, which is this beautiful gated like home, and it's gorgeous. You get inside, it's like beautiful. So that very next morning, I woke up just as it was still dark, and I woke up. I went upstairs just to look out and see what this place really looked like. And as the sun came up, you could see just how bad this place was. You know, as I'm looking around, I'm seeing boxes. There's people that actually live in boxes. That's their house for the, you know, for the shelter. And the whole area was just, and my first thought was, wow, they have so little. This must be a horrible place to live. Like, how could, man, I didn't even know how a person could live in this kind of conditions. It's crazy. And yet the first day that we went for a drive to go out and just go into the town, I didn't see sad little faces. I saw happy faces. The people didn't seem to be all depressed and upset and all bummed out because they didn't have stuff. They were just content and happy. And I think it's the measure that we get confused with sometimes is that we measure a person's happiness by what they have. And it's just so unrelating. If you have Christ, you have everything. You don't need anything else. He will sustain you through anything. And that's what we need to just be focused on is that we need to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And it's just been on my heart. Just doing this message has been on my heart. That I know I do. And I don't know what the rest of the people are like. But I don't ever see anybody saying, you know what? Let's get a group together and go witness to the wealthy. One, they're very hard to witness to. You know, if you drive up in your Pinto, they don't really want a whole lot to do with you. And you can't go out and you know, I was thinking maybe Pastor Brent could get me a nice home in White Rock. You know, maybe a $3 million home overlooking. So I could just mingle with the neighbors, you know, and maybe get the whole thing going. They're a very hard group to witness to. I don't know how we get to them. I know that with the man that I work for. I had an opportunity to share a little bit of the gospel with him this last couple of weeks. And just because of a personal thing he's going through. And so I put it out there. I talked to Brandon about it. I talked to Debbie about it. I said, what do you think about this email I'm sending? They said, yeah, just send it. Like, what harm can it do? And I just really told him that Jesus loved him and that, you know, the Lord wanted to have a relationship with him and that I gave him the old, it's easier for a camel to go through your eye and needle, the whole thing like that. And I got a response back, which is just kind of like, you know what, thanks for thinking of us and your prayers. And it's great to have friends like you. But, you know, we obviously think differently about who God is. And so I wasn't upset. When I got the email back, I thought, actually, it's a response. It was pretty good. They didn't, you know, wasn't worse than that. And then just before I went on vacation, the situation that we'd been praying for and talking to them about just had like a 180-degree turnaround. Like it just all of a sudden got better. And he just said to me, hey, you know what? Thank the big guy for me. That's just his way of kind of saying, you know, just in case God's real. You can thank him for me. So, in closing, very often in Scripture, a rich man is likened to a wicked man. And that ought to sober us. While the Bible doesn't say that it's a sin to be rich, it does condemn trusting in riches rather than in trusting in our living God. And that's what I find so hard with this whole, for me in my own life, this whole what is enough? How much do I put away for the future? How much do I just trust God? How much do I just put into the work and just store treasures in heaven? And I need to just daily take that to the Lord, ask Him what He wants me to do, and then do what He tells me to do. And I remember we bought a cow for a family in India. It was just kind of fun, this whole idea. Gospel for Asia, you could buy a cow, and then it just helps that family to be able to have milk, and they can sell the milk, make a little bit of money. And I tell you what, when you help people, it just makes you feel good, and that's not why you really want to do it, but it's a wonderful benefit from just helping people. So I just want to encourage us as believers to take what God gives us, prayerfully ask Him what to do with it. There's some things that He very openly just tells us what to do with it. But just really pray about what to do with what God gives you. And He'll give you the answers. So in closing, as I said, often riches are likened to a wicked man. And it is, it is hard to have riches without starting to trust in them. It's true. As you get a little bit extra, you have a hard time parting with it because it's like a safety blanket. I got this, I could do this with it, but what if something goes wrong in my life and I actually need that little bit of money? But that's where we start to not trust God. We start to say, well, hold it. Yeah, I could probably do that with that money, but maybe I'll just hold on to it just in case something goes wrong in my life. And that's where it gets to be dangerous. So the Bible condemns the love of money. It condemns the accumulation of wealth through oppression and dishonesty. And it condemns the hoarding of riches while we ignore the needs of the lost and suffering world. And we must not forget that the wealthy are part of that. And we need to find a way to reach them. And I don't really know how to do that other than praying for them. And just looking for every opportunity to share the gospel with them. So let's just close in prayer. Lord, we just thank You for everything that You do bless us with. You are an awesome God. You take care of us. And Lord, may we learn to trust You, to not salt away things for a future like that man did when he had plenty and he built the bigger barns and thought he had his whole life figured out, and then You took his life that night. Lord, may we not be like that. May we look to You for what You want us to do with all that You have given us. May we have hearts that look to help the lost, to help those that are in need. Lord, may we not just be focused on our own needs and our own selfish desires, but may we, Lord, just turn to You for all things. We just ask this in Jesus' name, and we just thank You because You're an awesome God. Amen.